and read the first 9 verses of Acts 1. Former Theophilus, this is Luke, of course, writing, and he addressed the first book to Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, and now he continues the story and again addresses it to Theophilus, who is either an individual, somebody by that name perhaps, that he was addressing it to, or it may be that he is using that name because it means lover of God. In which case he's just saying all of us who love the Lord. Theophilus, Theo, like in theology, means God, and Philus, like in Philadelphia, love, not love of the brethren here, but love of God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, it turned out to be just 10, because, as we read in verse 3, he was with them 40 days after the resurrection, and there were 50 days before Pentecost, so it meant just 10 days after he ascended until the Spirit of God came down. Now, verse 6. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were concerned about the promise they were familiar with, that there was going to be an earthly kingdom, and he was going to rule. And they couldn't quite grasp what had happened to that promise. And they finally realized, they knew that it wasn't canceled, but they wanted to know now that he'd risen from the dead, was he going to set it up? And somehow they just seemed to miss what he was saying about the promise of the Holy Spirit. They didn't really grasp that yet. And they were concerned about the promise that they had been looking for all the time, the establishment of the kingdom. Now the Lord's answer is not to deny it, as some theologians do, not to deny that there will be a kingdom set up, simply to say that the timing of it wasn't their business or their concern. If yet to come, of course. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. That's not your business, but now what your business is, what your business and mine is stated in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This portion of the book of Acts overlaps the four Gospels. Luke's Gospel, for instance, and Matthew take us up to the ascension of Christ. And so these 9 verses overlap, and then the rest of the Gospel of Luke goes on into Luke's territory as far as the recording of history goes. In our previous messages in this conference, we've been talking about the significance of the day of Pentecost. We've been using as a text a little question in Acts 2, what meaneth this? And we have discussed so far 2 meanings of Pentecost. First of all, it meant the promise of the Spirit had been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit had come to take up his residency on earth and was now dwelling in every believer, and we call that, doctrinally, we call that universal indwelling, the promise of the Spirit, or universal indwelling. Every believer now has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And then the second matter that we took up, and this morning, the promise of the establishment of the church. Pentecost means the birthday of the church. And God blew the trumpets, the wind and the fire and the foreign speech. God blew the trumpets to let people know that a baby had been born. Part of the significance of what happened. Show that he had started out the building of the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes each person as he believes and puts him into that body, the body of Christ. And so we're united together in one body, the church. Now those are two meanings of Pentecost. The beginning, actually, of two new things. The coming of the Spirit into all believers and the starting of the church. Now we come to a third meaning tonight. In this meaning we are going to relate to the Great Commission. We're going to relate it to the subject of world evangelism. We're going to see what the significance of Pentecost is in connection with world evangelism and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I don't know whether you have really thought much about the Great Commission. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel to the last two verses. Undoubtedly, many of you folks could quote these verses from memory. Verses 19 and 20. And if I were to pass out little slips of paper tonight and without, before I started the message and say, write down here the reference to the Great Commission. You can look it up in your Bible if you want to. I would say that probably 90% of you would write down Matthew 28:19. I'm assuming that you'd all find it, but probably most of you would pick this passage. Some of you might write down Mark 16:15, whatever it is. We'll turn to it in a minute. But this is the most familiar statement of it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age, in the literal Greek here. There are two places in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord Jesus promises to be with his people. When two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, there am I in the midst of you. He promises to be with us when we gather in his name. And here in verse 20, he promises to be with us when we go out in evangelization. Are we inclined to remember the first promise and forget about the second? I think we are, aren't we? I think we're far more likely to realize that the Lord is in our midst when we gather around his table, or when we gather like this in his name, then to remember that he's also made that promise in connection with reaching out to the lost world around us. And lo, I am with you always, he says, this is when you fulfill this great commission. Go ye therefore, and teach, the word teach here is, make disciples of all nations. In verse 20, it's the usual type of a word for teach, but they in the grammatical construction of this passage, the main verb is not the verb go, that's a participle in Greek, but it's the first teach or make disciples. As having gone, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, there's another participle, you know what a participle is, one of those things that ends with an ing, baptizing them, and in verse 20, teaching them. See, there's three participles here. Having gone, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. The strong main verb in the statement is the make disciples of all nations. That's the thrust of the passage. The word therefore is generally overlooked when we quote this passage. It is directly connected with verse 18. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power or all authority is given unto me, go ye therefore. Now, you realize, of course, that this great commission is quite different than the earlier commands the Lord gave to his disciples when he sent them out to preach. And he said, don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the Samaritans, but just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let's turn back to that in a minute. Don't lose your place in Matthew 28. But Matthew 10. Verses 5 and 6. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I suppose part of that was because this is only a short-term preaching trip. But there's more to it than that. And it has to do, as to some extent with what happened way back at the Tower of Babel, when the nations of the world turned their back on God and rebelled against Him. And God said, all right, go your way. And he confused their languages so they couldn't organize against Him. He gave them a confusion of tongues. But He said, go ahead and rebel against Me and do what you want to do. And then, if you notice in Genesis, then God started over with Abraham. Unlike the flood, when he destroyed the rebels and started over with Noah, at the later crisis of Babel, which is the same thing, He let the nations go their way, and He didn't destroy them the second time. He started over with Abraham. Now, actually, the Tower of Babel is much more important to us than the flood of Noah, although it gets a lot less attention. It's more important because we're the descendants of the people of Babylon. We are not the descendants of the folks who died in the flood, obviously. They don't have any descendants. But we are the descendants of the people that turned away from God at the Tower of Babylon. Now, if you're a Jew, then this doesn't include Jews, because you're a descendant of Abraham. And if you're an Arab, for that matter, this doesn't include you either, because you're also a descendant of Abraham. But the great majority of us here, most of us here tonight, are Gentiles, descendants from the people that turned their back on God at the Tower of Babel. And God says, okay, go your way. And all through the Old Testament, there was no missionary program. There was no outreach to the Gentiles. They had made their choice. They had rebelled against God. Don't go to them. And they're out in Satan's territory, you see. And then you come along to the life of the Lord Jesus. He crosses the border once, and a woman comes to Him for help, and He almost turns her down. She just appeals to Him in faith. Well, even the crumbs off the table, that at least the dogs can eat. Okay, he answers her prayer because of her great faith. But He does almost nothing about reaching the Gentiles. And one time some Greeks want to see Him. And He says, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. In other words, I can't do anything for the Greeks. I can't do anything for you unless I die on the cross. And if I am lifted up, then I'll draw all men unto Me. Not meaning that everybody will be saved. But if I am lifted up on the cross, then I can do something for the Gentiles. And so before He dies on the cross, He never tells His disciples to go into all the world. He forbids them. Never have the Great Commission before Calvary. Never have a suggestion from the Lord Jesus that they're to evangelize the Gentiles. You have just the opposite here in Matthew 10. Don't go to the Gentiles. And then, as soon as He dies on the cross and rises again, He begins talking to His disciples about evangelizing the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. Go into all the world and preach to the Gentiles and bring them to Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28:19. Therefore, why? Because all authority is given unto Me in heaven and earth. All power, all right. Now, what does that mean? It means that at Calvary, something happened in relationship to Satan and to the world and to the nations of the world that gave the Lord Jesus a claim on the Gentile nations that He didn't have before He died on the cross. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it can do nothing. If He didn't die on the cross, there's nothing He can do for the Gentiles. But if it died, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we don't know just what that relationship to Satan was. We know that we as Gentiles, our ancestors, were out in the devil's territory. We were in his kingdom. And somehow we were virtually unreachable. And all through the centuries of the Old Testament, only a little handful of Gentiles ever got saved, and they had to almost come to Israel to get saved. And as soon as the Lord rises from the dead, the picture changes, and it's dramatic. If you go over the last chapter of each gospel and see how He talks to His disciples, you'll see that He is talking about reaching the Gentiles, and He's doing it over and over again, and I want to demonstrate this tonight by looking at the five occurrences of the Great Commission. This is one of them. And if you will notice carefully as we read them, that every one is different. Every time it's worded differently. And you might say to yourself, well, that shows that there's inconsistencies between the writers. Not at all. It shows that the Lord Jesus was saying this thing over and over and over again from the time he rose from the dead until the time he ascended in heaven. And each writer just took one statement of it, and every one took a different statement of it. One took the time he said it on the mountain, another took the time he said it in a room with his disciples and so forth, and every time probably he worded it a little differently every time, and every quote of it's a little different. And if you examine the settings of each quote, you'll find that they were in a little different place. For instance, here in verse 16, this was said on a mountain in Galilee, on a mountain in Galilee. He told them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now let's go to the end of Mark's Gospel. The last part of Mark. Now I haven't got these references just written down here in front of me. I've got them somewhere around here. But the thing is that you can find these yourself. You don't have to write them down. You can search them out in the Bible very easily because they come at the end of every Gospel. Now in Mark, it's chapter 16, verse 15. You just turn to the last chapter of the Gospel. John's an exception, as we'll see, but if you turn to the last chapter of the Gospel and you start searching around, there you'll come across it. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. Preach the Gospel, he puts it this time, not make disciples, but preach the Gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's the commission, the great commission. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. And that's, we're not told just where he said that time. In verse 14, he was appearing unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and maybe that's the occasion, or maybe another occasion. Now let's turn to Luke's Gospel. The end of Luke. Now here he is meeting with his disciples in the upper room. In verse 44, he says unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice how the preaching among all nations is here connected with the death of Christ. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that the preaching of repentance should be made among all nations. And he says, you're to start that at Jerusalem. Verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And you see the thought of Pentecost coming in here. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the enablement for that witness. He didn't just say, go and do it, because we'd be failures if we just went and did it. He said to his disciples, now, you've got to go, but don't go tomorrow. I want you to wait until I send the Holy Spirit down from heaven, because it's not much good if you go alone. You won't accomplish anything. You can't do it in your own strength. I'm going to send the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father, along to make it possible for you to succeed in this thing. And that's the Great Commission there. Now let's go to John's Gospel. John has that postscript chapter. The last chapter is sort of a postscript to the Gospel, and we find the Great Commission not in the last chapter, but in the next to the last chapter. Starting with verse 19, we'll read. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, he's not on the mountain in Galilee now. He's in the midst of the disciples in a room in Jerusalem. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now there's the Great Commission in John's Gospel. Very, very differently worded than in the other Gospels. There's a beautiful hymn set to these words. So send I you. Labor and be spent. I can't remember how it goes now. It's lovely hymn, you know. Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And we mentioned this the other night, how then he said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Because they were not to go in their own strength. Now what conclusion must you draw from the fact that these four occurrences are worded differently every time and in different settings? You must draw this conclusion, I believe, that Jesus Christ was talking about this over and over and over again from the time he rose from the dead until he ascended into heaven. He didn't just say it once, he said it over and over and over again. And when the Lord repeats like that, then let's pay attention. Of course, he's Lord, and all he should have to say is a thing once. And if he's really Lord, he just says it once, and that's enough. Sometimes you dads used to say to your kids, I'm not going to repeat, I'm going to say it once, and once is enough, and you do what I say. And the Lord Jesus ought to be able to say that to us and say a thing once, and it ought to be enough. But he knows what we're like, and so he says it over and over to make sure we get the point. We're to preach the gospel in all the world for a witness. And then there are not just four of these, there are five, because the fifth occurrence is the one we read in Acts, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, Acts 1:8. And this is the last thing he said before he ascended to heaven. This is at the end of the 40 days, when John was pretty close to the beginning. Acts 1:8, that ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. We're to be witnesses unto him. Now we usually think of this verse as a command. It is a command. It's also a prophecy. It's a prediction. He's saying what is going to happen in 10 days' time. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And then he's saying what's going to happen later on. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth. The book of Acts starts to trace that thing out. So it's a prediction of what happens in the days to come. It is often called the key verse in John in the book of Acts. It's like a top sentence for the book. It describes the events that follow in the book of Acts. Let's consider it, first of all, as a prophecy. And then as not as a command, we've already looked at the Great Commission as a command, let's consider this verse as a prophecy. First of all, indwelling. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And we discussed that Sunday. He's telling them what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And he already said back in verse 5 that it would be not many days from then. And then secondly, the thought of enablement here. I wonder if you can keep these three things in mind here. I want to give you a little a 3-point outline of what's in this verse. And to make it a little more complicated, the third point I'm going to divide into two subdivisions. So the first point is indwelling. The Holy Spirit will come upon them. And the second point is enablement. You shall receive power after that. Now after here doesn't mean in time sequence. Doesn't mean the Spirit will come upon you and 6 months later you'll receive power. It's a logical sequence. That is, as soon as you have the Holy Spirit, you'll receive power. He is the power, but the power is the result of the Holy Spirit being there. So logically, it's after, but it's not a time delay. We could translate it, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, or because the Holy Spirit has come upon you, or as a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit is upon you. That's the idea. So the second thought here is enablement. We have the power because we have the Holy Spirit. Indwelling, enablement, and then the third part of the prophecy here is evangelism. And you shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses. And I want to divide this into evangelism here into two parts. you shall be witnesses, and secondly, the worldwide scope. Part of evangelism here. You shall be witnesses in Judea, that's where they started, and then in Samaria, that's in Acts chapter 8, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth, and that's where the book of Acts is heading, and it doesn't get there. The book of Acts just sort of comes to a dead end, or better to say, it's open-ended. It doesn't have a conclusion. It just drops off, and the history of the church keeps on until the gospel goes to the uttermost part of the earth. So that's prophecy. And three parts of it. Indwelling, or the Holy Spirit. Secondly, enablement, receiving power. And thirdly, evangelism. And under the heading evangelism, two ideas. Witnesses unto me, and the worldwide scope of that witness. Now, we have been talking in terms of the meaning of Pentecost, and each time tying the meaning up with a prophecy of Pentecost. And I made the statement this morning that, strange as it might seem, when the Bible interprets what happened at Pentecost, it does so in terms of statements that were given in advance. You know, you might expect it the other way. Now, here's the day of Pentecost, then you get to the epistles, and you'll get an explanation of what happened at Pentecost. That's the way sort of the death of Christ is. You have the death of Christ in the Gospels, and when you get to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains the theology of it. But in the case of Pentecost, you get the theology in the prophecies that come ahead of Pentecost instead of in the explanations afterwards. And we had the one from Joel. And we had the one from Leviticus, and tomorrow morning we'll have one from Isaiah. But tonight we have this prophecy given by the Lord Jesus as an interpretation of Pentecost. Now, I've got to say that I don't think I ever read a commentary or heard a preacher treat Acts 1:8 as an interpretation of what happened on the day of Pentecost. I didn't read this somewhere. I came across it in the process of studying something like this. I went over to Acts 2, and I was working on Acts 2. Turn with me to Acts 2, and let me show you how I worked out this. And I did what I suggested to you Sunday. I marked out these three phenomena, the wind and the fire and the speaking with other tongues, or the foreign speech, as I labeled it. The wind and the fire and the foreign speech. Studied that out, and I said, now here are the three phenomena that happened. Now I said, I'm going to try to interpret these and see if they have a symbolism. And I said to myself, now, I'll assume that these are all symbols of the Holy Spirit. You know, like oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and a dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I'll assume that I can find these things elsewhere in the Bible as symbols of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a hypothesis. When you study your Bible, you can often use a scientific method. You set up a hypothesis, which is an educated word for a guess. And then you test that guess, you test that theory, you test that hypothesis by trying it out in other places. And if it doesn't work, you throw it out. And if it does work and does prove out, it moves from the place of being a hypothesis or a guess to a teaching. And this is the way science operates, and the Bible study can very well operate this way. So I had a hypothesis. These are all symbols of the Holy Spirit. We'll start with the wind. No trouble about the wind, because certainly the wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and you only have to go back to our famous John chapter 3 to get that in the words of the Lord Jesus. The wind blows where it lists, where it wants to. And you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Remember the Lord said that when he talked about the new birth? The wind, he said, is like the Holy Spirit. And you can't see the wind, you can hear it, you can sense it, but you see the results, but you can't see it. And so the Spirit of God, you can't see the Spirit of God, but when he gets into a life, you can see the change in the life. And the new birth makes the change, and the Spirit of God comes in and makes the change. So all right, the wind is a type or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Then fire, number two, fire. Now I said to myself, oh yes, that's right, fire, that's a type of the Holy Spirit too. I remember when John the Baptist was talking about the Lord Jesus, he said, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that's back in Luke. Let's look at it. Luke's Gospel. You'll find this interpretation given in some of the commentaries. Some of those writers have stated this. It's John 3, verse 16. The last part of the verse, Luke 3:16, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And people say, now there's a type of the Holy Spirit. Well, it isn't, I don't think. When I came back to study this, that is, to look at the passage carefully, I realized as I went on that the fire here is a type of the second coming and judgment. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that's at the first coming. He'll baptize you with fire, that's at the second coming. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now that's judgment. The day of Pentecost wasn't a day of judgment. And my little hypothesis, my little theory, just went flying out the window. I didn't even have to throw it away. It was gone. It just didn't seem to work out. But at least not from this passage. So I went back to Acts 2 again, and I said to myself, now is fire really a type of the Holy Spirit here in Acts 2? What else could it be a type of? If it's not a type of the Holy Spirit here, what else could it be a type of? Fire. That was before the energy crisis. It would be a little easier to make this association now that we have an energy crisis. But fire is power. Fuel being consumed. Power, power, power. Wait, power, power. Power. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And I began to think about Acts 1:8, and I suddenly, it began to dawn on me that this chapter, Acts chapter 2, is a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said was coming in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And is it possible here that the fire is a type of the enablement that the Spirit of God gives? You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Here's the wind, the picture of the Spirit. And here's the fire. Then is it a picture of the Spirit of God, fire, cloven tongues of fire coming on each one? That is the distribution, the power getting to the individual. I like to watch power lines. Maybe most of you probably don't. I was trained as an engineer, so I go around the country, you know, and I'll be walking around, and I'll be looking up at a pole, and I'll be counting the wires up there and trying to figure out how the distribution system's working and where the main line is and the main power source and where it comes in and where it divides up and goes each way and that and so forth. But you know, you've got a power plant somewhere, and you got a main power line with branches and branches and branches, and finally a branch ends at your house. And it goes into a box there and then starts shooting every which way in your house through different wires. The branching out of the power, and this is like you have here, these cloven tongues of the fire. City of cloven means divided, sitting on each of them, and the distribution of the power, spreading it out to each one. Well, now that was possible. That made a little sense. So then I went on with Acts 1:8 as an interpretation here. Well, then I said, speaking with other tongues, well, surely then that's the symbol of evangelism. That's the symbol of world evangelism. If wind is the symbol of the Spirit and fire is the symbol of enablement, then the speaking with other tongues is an object lesson in witnessing, and in worldwide witnessing, to be exact, in getting the gospel out to the world. And you know, something occurred to me that has been with me ever since. Because this matter of what these tongues mean in Acts chapter 2 certainly throws a lot of people and puzzles us all. And I think I saw something then that needs to be said a lot more. But I believe the tongues, speaking with other tongues in Acts chapter 2, is an object lesson in the world of evangelism. This was the Lord's way of saying in picture form what he had commanded in the Great Commission. You're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And now he sets up a great big flannel graph board and he gives them an object lesson in it. He has the wind. speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he has the fire distributed to each one, speaking of the enablement for witness, and then he has them preaching in foreign languages to tell them you've got to go into the world and you've got to preach the gospel in all the languages of the world. After all, isn't that the point of this thing? I have a friend who's I don't know him very well, but he was a missionary many, many years in India. His name is Silas Fox. He's an old man. I live way out in British Columbia. I'm not supposed to use that word old, but he is an old man. He's still going on strong for God. And he told me about a missionary that was out in India that he knew was out there a long time. And he said, this fella got all wrapped up in the subject of tongues and was always trying to get people to speak in tongues. You know, he says, but he never went over very well with the people of India because he never could learn their language. They had to listen to him in English. A lot of them can handle English, but he never could seem to get their native language. He was an authority on the subject of tongues, but the trouble is he couldn't get the tongue of the people that he was trying to evangelize. Now that's the lesson here. We are to be witnesses of Christ, and we are to be witnesses of Christ in the languages of the people of the world. We're to go out or send out or pray out missionaries, carry the gospel across the whole world. And this then I would have to say is our third meaning of Pentecost. The Great Commission symbolized in what happened at Pentecost. Salvation for the Gentiles. Pentecost means world evangelism. The meaning of tongues in the day of Pentecost is that we should get the gospel out to all the world, and God is teaching us that in the form of an object lesson. This is the meaning of Pentecost for the disciples. It shows us the purpose of God for us. I wonder if you've got a hold of that truth. I wonder if it's taken a grip on your life, that we're to be witnesses for him. Now, as I said, there's two parts to that third expression. We're to be witnesses unto him in Judea and Samaria and so forth, the scope of it, worldwide. But it doesn't start worldwide, it starts where you are. And most of us are not going to be foreign missionaries anymore. We've passed the age when we're good candidates for foreign missionaries. At one time I thought God was calling me that way, but he always seemed to be turning me around and sending me back more. Now he's got me back in the same state I started in after 17 years out in pioneering work and right back to where I was born. But the will of the Lord sometimes works like that. But I'm still to be a witness for Christ. And I'm not to fail of that. I'm not to let up of that. You know, there's an interesting story that I took out of a magazine about 7 years ago. The story of a young pastor that received a letter from one of the members of his congregation. And it went something like this. He was not very well experienced as pastor. He was very sorry when he read this letter. He felt very bad. Too late, it read. Have I recognized the will of the Lord in my life? I wonder if souls will be lost because of my mistake. And then the letter went on to tell how the writer, as a young person, the Lord had spoken to her about yielding her life to him in special service, and instead she followed her own desires. Instead of going out as a missionary, she'd gotten married, and she'd become the mother of 3 children. Now she had an unbelieving husband who was a continual source of regret and an obligation to her children. She felt she had missed the Lord's calling. She was so much in anguish. People might be lost because she had failed to do the job that he had called her to do. And this letter just about tore up this young pastor, and it just so happened that while he was thinking about it, the Sunday school superintendent came. Not the superintendent, but the superintendent of the junior department. He said, Pastor, I've got a very heartbreaking thing to tell you. I suddenly realized that one of our biggest classes in the junior department has just trickled away to nothing. We had 9 or 10 girls in the class a year or two ago, and that class has just dropped off. There's nothing left. Well, what's the matter? The pastor said, well, the teacher that taught the class regularly never visited any of the children, never took any personal interest in them, When they left the Sunday school or missed some Sunday, she never seemed to follow up or be concerned about them at all, and never did that kind of shepherding work that's needed. Well, who's the teacher? And to the pastor's great amazement, it was the woman that was in anguish because she hadn't gone to the mission field. Well, you know, she was concerned about missing her obligation overseas, and she'd failed to see her obligation right at home. We're to be witnesses unto him. We're to start in Judea. God may not call me to India or South Africa or New Guinea, but I am to be a witness for him where I am right now. All right. Since I've moved to Illinois, there's something I've had to watch very closely in my life. I was out in contact with the lost all the time when I was in Prince Edward Island in Newfoundland, visiting in homes, getting out to people with the gospel, and then I come back to work in an office where there's all Christians in the office, and we're putting out a magazine, and I got a full week work in that office, and Sunday I go out preaching in assemblies around in the area, and it's quite easy for me to get out of touch with the unsaved. And I have to take deliberate steps to make sure my life doesn't get out of contact with unsaved people. I go down to the YMCA and exercise or run or swim with the men down there, or get into some model railroad club or something like that, you know, or circulate around among my neighbors. But I have to take deliberate steps to make sure I don't get out of touch with the lost. And I wonder if this isn't a problem that many of you might face as well. When you go back home from this conference, you start analyzing your activities and find out if you have gotten out of contact with the law. Your social circle. If you're in contact with Christians almost continually, then you've got a problem. You've got to get exercise about this thing too. If you're out in the business world, you're in contact with the law. But if you're retired, you can get out of contact very quickly. If you discover you're only in contact with Christians and start inviting some of your unsaved neighbors into your home instead of just inviting Christians. If you're here and you live here year-round, maybe you ought to get concerned with the work of this assembly in reaching out to the neighborhood around here. And you folks that live here perhaps have the ability to drive cars, to do visitation, to watch for the unsaved that come into meetings here, to get them into your home, to get out amongst them, or to make, if you don't, then make contact in the community. Get involved in some sort of activities where you're in touch with the lost people around you, because God has not called us apart from a missionary program until the day that we die or are so incapacitated we can't get out and do anything. I want to close by reading a little poem by Robert Frost. Now, some of you Canadians will appreciate this because it'll remind you of home. Many New Englanders here too. This is a poem about a fella riding along on his horse and sled, and he stops in front of a lovely little wood. He's just in the quiet of the night, and he can't stay very long. Let me read to you. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of easy wind and downy flakes. The woods are lovely, dark and deep. But I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. Now that fits up. You know, you're not old till you think old. You might feel sick sometimes, but you're not old till you begin to think old. And we've got to keep thinking young when it comes to evangelism. You can retire as far as the business world is concerned, but you can't retire from the Great Commission. And you and I have got miles to go before we sleep. We've got a job to do for Jesus. We've got to keep in touch with unsaved people. We've got to keep bearing a witness. Lovely to come apart for a little while in conference time and be with the Lord's people. and just enjoy, like this man enjoyed the quiet of the night and the snow falling. He gets the rain, he says, we've got to get going. So we've got a long way to go before we sleep tonight. And we've got a job to do for the Lord Jesus. We're commissioned. And we've got the Spirit of God to give us the enablement to do it. We don't have to do it in our own strength. We don't have to stand alone and just fight the battle alone and go out and preach to people who don't want to be saved and just because we can't do it, we have to go out and save. Believing not only as we take our responsibility and do our job, but believing that the Lord will give us the enablement to do the thing. And we'll be able to fulfill His calling for us. We bow in prayer. Our Father, You've given us a great commission. We're to preach the gospel to those that are outside of us. This is our calling. We're to maintain contact with unsaved people. Not to draw apart from them. Not yet, that they will come and You'll call us up to heaven. Lord, tell them about Jesus and draw them to Christ. And help us all, Father, to have a mission field. Because we know, Lord, that we're not, most of us are not going to go to a mission field across the sea today. But who knows, it might be 9 little girls in the Sunday school class. It might be someone that we just talk to in a grocery store. We just make friends with some stranger coming into a grocery store. It might be some little effort out in the community to get us in contact with people and to show them the love of Christ. It might be watching for unsaved people who come into our meetings and then taking them home and making friends with them that way. But Lord, let us be witnesses for the lost, until the day You call us to see. In Jesus' name we pray.